Can hear them jingling, jangling all the way out the doors. Sounds a little bit like Christmas. Good morning, everyone. My name's Ruth. I'm one of the pastors here, and it's my pleasure to be speaking to us this morning in the second week in our series, Why Do We Do That? As most of you know, we have a new pastor on staff, Wesley, who started with us at the beginning of this month. And as you might imagine, he's asking that question quite a lot. Why do we do that? And I'm finding that my answers basically fall into three different categories. There's a plain and simple answer that, for example, why do you wedge a binder clip into the edge of the door of the armoire? Answer. Well, the door at the floor slants, and if you don't, at some random point, that door will swing and hit you in the head. And that's why we do that. And I think you can probably guess why I know that, right? Yes, happened a few times. The second type of answer is kind of equally simple, actually. So, for example, why do you leave a certain section on the back end of the website? Answer, no idea. No idea at all, but the person who before me did that and told me that I needed to do that, and so I do it. And then the third kind of answer, which is definitely the most common for me, is not so quick and simple, and it starts, well, there's a story there. A lot of those around at Cedar Ridge. But I think these three types of answers are not just true of Cedar Ridge, but true of the church in general. There are a bunch of things that we do because they work. They're effective. They're useful. They're helpful. There are a whole load of things that we do because the people who went before us did them, and they've become part of our tradition. And some of those things, too, are really useful and helpful, but not all of them, right? So as this definition of tradition says, just because you've always done it that way does not mean it's not incredibly stupid. Now, I hope there are very, very few things we do here at Cedar Ridge that are incredibly stupid. I don't think so, because I think we're a very thoughtful community. But if you think, no, I know of a few things that are incredibly stupid, feel free to tell me nicely after the service. But there are all kinds of things that we do as a community for which there is a story. And we're going to touch on some of those stories today as we ask the question, why do we gather together to worship? Now, first of all, as we have said many, many times before, worship is not just something that we all do together here on a Sunday morning, right? Worship is not Sundays from 10 until 11:30 and then we're done and, you know, the rest of the week, go do your thing. In fact, in Paul's letter to the Romans, we read, therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Like the Message version, it's a paraphrase of this verse. And it says, take your everyday, ordinary life, your sleeping, eating, going to work, and walking around life, and place it before God as an offering. That's what true worship is, right? It has integrity. It doesn't just say things on a Sunday morning and then live a different way the rest of the week. That wouldn't be worship. That would just be religion. We see in the Hebrew scriptures, Israel falling into that trap time and again, thinking that they were worshiping, when really they were just being religious and often religious hypocrites. The prophets are full of denunciations of this kind of a thing. For example, we read in Amos that God says, I hate, I despise your religious festivals. Your assemblies are a stench to me. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Though you bring choice fellowship offerings, I will have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps. But let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream. Amos, Hosea, Micah, Isaiah, they all say the same thing. Justice and compassion for the poor and the oppressed and the foreigner. This is what true worship is. Not sacrifices, not songs, not fasting or any other religious practice. Worship is about how we live our lives, not how we spend our Sunday morning. Nevertheless, we do obviously gather together to worship. And we do so for some good reasons, not just because it's tradition, although of course it is a tradition that goes all the way back to Jesus's very first followers. And there are a number of reasons that are given in scripture for why we should gather together to worship. For example, in Hebrews, we read, Let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. So when we gather together, according to this writer, we can spur one another on toward love and good deeds. We can encourage one another. There's an old apocryphal story, you've probably heard it, of a country pastor who notices that one of the church members, an older gentleman, has stopped coming to church. He goes to the man's house and it's winter and there's a nice big fire burning in the hearth. And they're chatting. And the man says, well, you know, I feel like I don't really need church. I don't need a church community. I can pray. I can read Bible. I can do that at home. I don't really need anyone else. And then the story goes, the pastor reaches out and takes a coal from the fire and puts it in the hearth, in the fireplace. And they watch it go from an intense orange to a dull red to gray. And then the pastor picks up the coal, puts it back in the fire, and immediately it starts burning brightly again. And then the story goes, the pastor gets up wordlessly and leaves, and the very next Sunday, the man's back at church. Now, whether that story ever happened or not, that's there. We need to gather together to encourage one another, to hold one another accountable if we want to grow spiritually. And we need gathering together to be a habit, a routine, a practice that we do week in, week out consistently, because otherwise, when we need it most, when we're just not feeling it, we'll stop, we'll stay away, and we will go cold. But we don't just gather together for our own sakes, for us as individuals. We are all coals in that fire. We need to come together, not just for us, to receive encouragement and support and accountability, but to give that to other people. We are the church, each of us, and something is lost whenever somebody stops and gives up the habit of meeting together. In addition, we represent Christ on earth. Now, that sounds very grandiose for a little community, but that is what we're called to be. We are called to be Christ here in Spencerville, Maryland. When people look at Cedar Ridge, they should see something of Christ. And that's why we need to be a community that doesn't just pray and sing songs and do things like that together, but one that practices justice, racial justice, economic justice, social justice. Now, we can and we should engage in those things in lots of different ways, separate from Cedar Ridge. But we also need them to be woven into the fabric of who we are, the identity as a community, because we are the body of Christ right here in our neighborhood. For the same reason, we gather together and we serve the community. And of course, we could and we should serve in all kinds of different ways as individuals. But to look like Christ, to act like Christ right here, we need to also serve together. It needs to be part of who we are as a community. Pursuing justice and serving those in need is true worship. They're both ways in which we express our love for God and for other people. As Jesus put it so famously in the Gospels, drawing on the Hebrew scriptures, we are called to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. To love God with all our heart, soul, strength, mind, to love God with all our capabilities, all our creativity and our skills, with all aspects of who we are. And that, of course, does include singing and music and praying and rituals and all the other more introspective aspects, more obviously religious aspects of our worship together. And those aspects feed into the growth part of growth, community, and servanthood that Matthew was discussing last week. Now, at the beginning of the service, we heard the oldest Christian hymn in existence that has musical notation attached. I think we have a picture up there. There are older surviving lyrics, of course. There are some that have excerpts that are preserved in scripture, in the Bible. But the Oxyrhynchus hymn is the oldest with music. And I think on the next one, we have a bit of an enlargement, and you can see that the notation is on alternate lines between the lyrics. This is a fragment, as you could see from that picture. It's just part of a hymn. And the oldest, and as we said, it's written around the end of the third century, but the oldest complete Christian hymn that's got notation is from the beginning of the fourth century. That's not it. It's called the Phos Hilaron, or in English, O Gladsome Light. And we actually played it a few years ago, about 5 years ago, as part of a series on worship. And I think it's really beautiful. So I was really happy that we played it. But several of you told me you thought it was awful. So I don't think we'll be playing that one again. I guess it's a matter of taste. But the very oldest song with musical notation is this one. This was found in the ancient city of Ugarit, which is in northern Syria, modern-day Syria. And it's called the Hurrian Hymn. And as you can see, it's written in cuneiform on a clay tablet. And the top part has the lyrics. And then I don't know if you can really see, but there's a double line scored across the tablet. And below it is the musical notation. And this was written about 3,400 years ago. And it's a song of praise to Nikal, the goddess of the orchards. And in part, it reads, "Once I have endeared the deity, she will love me in her heart. The offering I bring may wholly cover my sin. Bringing sesame oil may work on my behalf." All that to say, it seems that as far back as we can go in human history, worship has always entailed music and song. And of course, the Christian and Hebrew scriptures exhort us to sing praises to God individually and corporately. The Psalms in particular are full of such exhortations, such as Psalm 149, where we read, "Praise the Lord, sing to the Lord a new song, sing God's praises in the assembly of the faithful." Or Psalm 107 that says, "Let them exalt God in the congregation of the people and praise God in the assembly of the elders." The corporate singing of praises to God is something we see throughout scripture. In the Gospels, we read of Jesus attending religious festivals, and we know that he went regularly to the synagogue where he would have sung many hymns and psalms. And naturally, the early church continued this practice of worshiping together in song. And that's mentioned repeatedly through the New Testament, through the Christian scriptures too. For example, Paul, one of the early church leaders, writes to the church in Corinth to tell them that they should keep their worship orderly. Don't let it become this chaotic free-for-all, writes in 1 Corinthians. "When you meet together, each one has a psalm, a teaching, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. All these things must be done to build up the church." So each one has a psalm. Similarly, in Ephesians, we read, "When you meet together, sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs as you praise the Lord with all your heart." But despite these repeated exhortations, I find it really interesting that nowhere in scripture does it say that God enjoys our praises. That doesn't mean that we're off key, some laughter there. I think that is really telling, right? Because I think we hear that, oh, God enjoys us. It doesn't say that God enjoys being praised. It says that God delights in us, in people, but not that God delights in our praise. We are exhorted over and over in scripture to praise God, but it seems it's not for God's sake. It's not because God wants or needs it for some reason for God's own sake, but we need it. So why is that? What does worship do to us or for us or through us? Well, in his letter to the Colossians, Paul gives one of these exhortations to sing praises, and he writes, "Let the teachings of Christ live in you richly. Use all wisdom to teach and instruct each other by singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with thanksgiving in your hearts to God." So singing, it seems, is useful for teaching and instructing. And that makes sense, right? We teach kids songs in order for them to remember things. We teach them the alphabet through song and how to count and the animal noises and all those kind of things. We know that songs help us to remember. So psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs can help us to remember spiritual truths that we can share with others. But song worship is more than just a collective mnemonic device, right? It also recenters us. It shifts our gaze. I think we can go on a couple of slides there. Yeah, so it's useful for teaching and it recenters us. It shifts our gaze from ourselves to God, and therefore it gives us a new perspective. A number of the Psalms talk about God being enthroned. I don't know how helpful you find that imagery. Personally, it doesn't resonate that well with me because when I imagine God being enthroned, then God seems very distant and maybe authoritarian. And rather than being love, rather than being one with us, being the one in whom we live and move and have our being. But I think the psalmist and other songwriters are drawn to that imagery because it portrays God as being the center, as being the pinnacle, the reason for it all, not us, not me. Worship's not about me, because although sometimes I forget it, I'm actually not the center of the universe. And that is very freeing. It's an easy yoke, as we were talking about last week. It allows us not to take ourselves too seriously. We're not the center of the universe, so we can stop trying to be in control of everything and trying to force our way and trying to be loved and needed and important. And we can simply surrender to God, the God who is love. And in such a context, we can even admit to our own brokenness. We don't have it all worked out. We don't need to have it all worked out. Worship can provide an atmosphere in which we can be honest with ourselves and with God and with others. Again, as we were talking about last week, it can become a place of healing. We also need worship because we have reason to celebrate. As we just mentioned, scripture doesn't talk about God delighting in our praise, but it does most certainly talk about God delighting in us. How incredible is that? We're exhorted to sing, but we're also told by the prophet Zephaniah. And then next slide. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty savior who will rejoice over you with gladness and renew you in his love, who will sing joyfully because of you. Every time I read that, that blows my mind. God sings over us, sings out of the fullness of God's love for us. How can we not do the same? C.S. Lewis is one of my favorite authors. He was great. He was also a man of his time. We have to admit, he's quite sexist in places, and he uses very masculine language. But bear with me with this, because I think this quote is a really good one. It's a little long, but it's a really good one. He writes about praise this way. The world rings with praise. Lovers praising their mistresses, readers their favorite poets, walkers praising the countryside, players praising their favorite game. Except where intolerably adverse circumstances interfere, praise almost seems to be inner health made audible. And just as men spontaneously praise whatever they value, so they spontaneously urge us to join them in praising it. Isn't she lovely? Wasn't it glorious? Don't you think that magnificent? The psalmists, in telling everyone to praise God, are doing what all men do when they speak of what they care about. I think we delight to praise what we enjoy because the praise not merely expresses, but completes the enjoyment. It is not out of compliment that lovers keep telling one another how beautiful they are. The delight is incomplete till it is expressed. It is frustrating to have discovered a new author and not to be able to tell anyone how good he is. To come suddenly at the turn of the road upon some mountain valley of unexpected grandeur and then have to keep silent because the people with you care for it no more than for a tin can in the ditch, or to hear a good joke and find no one to share it with. Praise completes our joy, says C.S. Lewis. We instinctively praise what we love. If you want to move on to the next slide. Our praise of God flows from love and gratitude, and it also fuels love and gratitude as we remember and as we remind one another of just how loved we are. And then, next slide, worship also helps us to grow in our awareness of our oneness with God and with one another. As we move ourselves out of the center of the world, we make space to see a bigger reality, bigger than ourselves, a higher reality, as it were. One where we are one with each other and one with God. We read this verse last week. I am praying not only for these disciples, but also for all who will ever believe in me through their message. I pray that they will all be one, just as you and I are one, as you are in me, Father, and I am in you. And may they be in us so that the world will believe you sent me. Worshipping together through music and song can strengthen the sense of oneness and harmony. And of course, there are many other ways that we express our oneness with one another in our worship. For example, we take communion together. Why do we do that? Well, of course, there is a story behind that. And in fact, not just one story, but a rich tapestry of stories. And that's important to remember because some of us grew up in a faith tradition or have been spent time in a faith tradition where they say there's one way, one meaning of communion, and there's only one way of taking it. Maybe certain words that you have to say when you take it, or certain actions that you have to take as you're taking it. But history teaches us that this was a ritual that drew on a wide range of stories and was practiced in some very diverse ways. So what are some of those backstories? Well, in John's gospel, after Jesus feeds a crowd of more than 5,000 people with just 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish, the people come back the next day and they're looking for Jesus because they want him again to give them more food. And Jesus says this, "I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which anyone may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world." So here Jesus is talking about eating his body as bread and recalling the ancient Hebrew story of the Israelites wandering in the wilderness for 40 years and God providing for them in a miraculous way by sending bread from heaven. It was called manna, which just means what is it? People didn't really know what it was, but they found that they could grind it up and make flour and make some kind of a bread from it. Now, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke's gospel, we don't have the story of that conversation. But what we do have is Jesus giving bread and wine to his disciples at the end of a meal on the night before he died. We read that in Luke. "He took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you.'" So here, Jesus describes this eating and drinking as a mark of the new covenant. Covenant, of course, it's not a word we use a lot, but it's a bond between two parties, a commitment to a lasting relationship. I think marriage is a good example of a covenant. And God's covenant with Israel that was established through Moses was marked by blood. But we read in Exodus 24 that Moses gave the Jewish law to the people, and then they sacrificed some young bulls, and Moses took some of the blood from these sacrifices. We read, "Then he took the book of the covenant and read it to the people. They responded, 'We will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey.' Moses then took some of the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, 'This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words.'" So here Jesus is linking the wine to his blood and his blood to a new bond that ties together God and humanity. And in Matthew's account of the Last Supper, it's a little bit different. Jesus says this, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." And this idea of the blood leading to forgiveness is discussed elsewhere in the Christian scriptures and relates back to Israel's practice of sacrificing an animal as a sin offering or a guilt offering, as a symbol that the person recognized that they had done something wrong and wanted forgiveness and wanted reintegration into the community. Matthew, Mark, and Luke also say that this meal was the Passover meal. So in the background of all this, we've got the story of Israel's liberation from slavery in Egypt, where blood was painted on the doorway and that granted Israelites protection. So we have this other two themes of protection and liberation coming through in the bread and the wine. Then in the very last chapter of Luke, we have the story of the risen Jesus meeting two people as they traveled along the road from Jerusalem to Emmaus. We read, "When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened and they recognized him." Then Jesus disappears. The two people rush back to Jerusalem to find the disciples and again affirm it was while he broke the bread that we recognized Jesus and understood that he was the long-awaited Messiah. So we have this aspect of recognition of who Jesus is. And then we have another perspective, again, from Paul, someone who didn't know Jesus when he was on earth. And in one of his letters to the Corinthians, Paul describes how communion is a way for us to participate in the work of Christ. It symbolizes that we are one with Christ and with each other. He writes, "Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we share in the one loaf." We also know from several of Paul's letters that communion was often part of a larger meal and was a way for early followers of Jesus to celebrate fellowship with one another, communing with one another, to recognize that they were family, that they were brothers and sisters together in Christ. And this is just a small sampling of all the stories that feed into the church's understanding of communion. On the next slide, in the Didache, which is a very early second century set of church teaching, communion is described as a thanksgiving. And the Greek word there is Eucharistia, which of course is where we get the word Eucharist, another word for communion or for the Lord's Supper, whatever you want to call it. And this seems to link back to the Jewish Toda offering, the Thanksgiving offering, which was also of bread and wine as well as meat. Other theologians have used scripture to tie communion back to the story of Abraham going to sacrifice Isaac and God promising to provide the sacrifice to say that communion represents total obedience to God. Or to the story of Melchizedek, the king of Salem, who way back, way before Israel was a nation, is described as a priest of the Most High God and who blessed Abraham and gave him bread and wine. And theologians have said, look, this shows that through communion, we show that we're all priests. We all get to relate directly to God and to bring God's blessing to the world around us. The ancient Latin word for priest was literally bridge builder. And that's what we're called to be, to build bridges between people and between people and God, to partner in God's work of the reconciliation of all things. Or taking it back even further, communion has been linked to the Genesis story of Adam and Eve eating from the forbidden tree and bringing death into the world. And communion is kind of like the reversal of that. It's eating from the cross as symbolic of the tree of life. That was St. Augustine's favorite interpretation. And so on. I think we've made the point. There is no one right way to understand communion. The church through the ages and authors from the Christian scriptures onwards have seen in communion a rich source of meaning. And that is one of the wonderful strengths about symbols, right? Rituals and symbols carry so many different kinds of meaning, much more than mere words can do. Along with a multiplicity of meanings is a sense of mystery. Communion means more than we can focus on or think about at any one time. It's meant so much more to so many people over thousands of years. And we'll actually talk about the importance of mystery to us as a community next Sunday. But one thing to note here is that mystery, humility, and openness to multiple meanings are values for us as a community at Cedar Ridge. So we're not going to say, I hope we would not say, this is the one thing that communion means, or this is what you should say when you take communion. Similarly, inclusion is an important value for us, and we'll talk more about that in week four of this series. But that's why we use grape juice and gluten-free crackers, so that no one is excluded. We don't have a minimum age requirement for taking communion. You don't have to agree to a certain set of belief statements or to have been baptized. Everybody is welcome at God's table, and we want that to be reflected in how we celebrate communion together. Other aspects of our worship together similarly have multiple meanings that we want to stay open to. Baptism, for example, has been a very divisive practice in the church down through the centuries. It's been a unifying one and a divisive one at the same time. People have literally been burnt at the stake for holding different views about how and when a person should be baptized. And yet baptism, like communion, has multiple sources of meaning and multiple backstory. In first century Palestine, baptism was something that Greeks, Gentiles, non-Jews, underwent when they wanted to convert to Judaism. This baptism signified washing, cleansing from moral impurity, as well as rebirth into the Jewish community. And these non-Jews would be immersed completely in water. They would also be totally naked. And most early Christian baptisms were also, people were completely naked. So if you have a friend who said, well, at my church, we do baptism in the biblical way, you might want to check out how biblical it was. Now, Jewish people, of course, were already part of the community, so they didn't undergo baptism. They didn't need to be reborn to enter the Jewish community. They were already in it by their birth. But they would take ritual baths if they became ceremonially unclean. For example, you know, if they encountered a dead body or someone with an illness or a foreigner, things that made them ceremonially unclean. And this washing would allow them to re-enter into the Jewish worshiping community. So they would be allowed back into the temple or to engage in religious practices. So again, we have the sense of cleansing. But then we read in Mark 1, John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Next slide. So John came on the scene and said, no, fellow Jewish people, you don't just need to be ceremonially pure. You too need to repent, to think again, to turn away from your old way of living, to be baptized, to be born again into a new reality and into a new community. Again, we see baptism being understood in various ways in the Jewish scriptures. Paul, as is typical of Paul, sees baptism as a way for us to participate in the life and work of Christ. We read in Romans 6, or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. Next slide. So through baptism, we do what Christ did. We die to ourselves and we are resurrected to a new kind of life through the Spirit. Paul, again, writing to the Corinthians, just as a body, though one has many parts, but all of its many parts form one body, so it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit so as to form one body, whether Jews or Gentiles, slave or free. And we were all given the one Spirit to drink. Even so, the body is not made up of one part, but of many. So here he's saying baptism makes us one with Christ and one with one another. And then in the following decades, after the first disciples had died off, the church began to experience persecution. And many followers of Jesus abandoned the faith, abandoned the church. And so the leaders of the church wanted to make sure people really knew what they were getting into, what they were signing up for. They wanted to make sure that the faith was genuine and people would stay the course. So they added a whole bunch of requirements for baptism. You had to undergo intense teaching. You had to practice prayer and fasting before you were allowed to be baptized. So baptism became a sign of a deep commitment to the faith. So again, the symbol of baptism has multiple layers of meaning and different emphases have been used in the way it's celebrated by a variety of communities that are seeking to faithfully follow Jesus. And we want to celebrate all of that here at Cedar Ridge. We want to draw on all of these traditions of baptism having a deep, meaningful sense of belonging, cleansing, newness of life, oneness, commitment. And we want other ways that we worship together to also reflect our values of mystery and humility and inclusion. We're going to have a time of response in just a few minutes if the band wants to come up now. And during this time, we will try to, we always try to provide multiple options so that people can respond in a way that feels right to them. You know, whether that's lighting candles or writing out prayers or praying with someone in person, reflecting at the stations for racial justice or at the station for Ukraine, whether it's sitting, kneeling, standing, singing, just listening, giving, lots of different ways. Today also we have added a station with water. So if you want to reflect on the meaning of baptism. And it's not because we're just kind of loosey-goosey, we couldn't decide what to do, so we just kind of put it all out there. But we're all different. And we all have different faith backgrounds. We're all at different stages in our journey. We all have different personalities and different ways of responding are meaningful to each of us. But as we come to this time of response today, I want to really encourage us to slow down. I think we kind of get into a routine, right? We get to this point, we know, okay, get up, go do this. And these are the things I do and I do every week. And it can kind of become just a habit. We talked about the good side of the habit of meeting together. But I think sometimes we stop and do things out of habit without really thinking about them. So today I want us to really take a moment, take a couple of minutes before we even get up to respond, to think through what it is we want to express through worship this morning. What is it maybe that we are longing to meet in God today? What is it that our heart cries out for? What do we want to say to God? What do we want to receive from God? So I'm going to encourage us to take a few moments to really think that through. And the band will play quietly for a few minutes as we do that before we come forward to respond. But before we have those few moments, let's say this prayer together, this ancient prayer together on our screens. Look upon us, O Lord, and let all the darkness of our souls vanish before the beams of your brightness. Fill us with holy love and open to us the treasures of your wisdom. We seek your face. Turn your face to us and show us your glory. Then shall our longing be satisfied and our peace shall be perfect. Amen. Thank you.